Hello there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and learn a little bit more from him today about the book of 2 Samuel and a very important chapter at that, right?
Right, chapter 7, in which David is promised a kingdom of his own, a very special kingdom, and of God then describing that kingdom to him and how everlasting it would be. And, of course, this is the reason then that David is referred to in the New Testament, of course, that Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as the Son of David. This is his son, and the son in whom the Father is well pleased, but Jesus really is the descendant of David. So we're really doing what Jesus himself said in the New Testament, to search the scriptures, the Old Testament, because he says, in them you think you have eternal life. And I'm quoting King James, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. So we know that we're doing the right thing if we are searching these scriptures to find him, and we'll find him very clearly presented in any number of chapters, but all over in the Old Testament. But here is that specific promise by God to David about his descendant, the King of Kings, who would come and do what he promised here and promised in any number of other places in the Old Testament, specifically to taking on himself sin, which we'll deal with here because it says something very surprising about this descendant of David's in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Now, if you recall last time, just to review, we started out where it says that the Lord had given David peace from all his enemies. David was in a palace, in his own house, and it occurred to him that he lived in a house, but the Ark of the Lord, which represented the Lord himself, lived behind a curtain, really in a tent, which was unbecoming of the God of the Israelites, the God of his people, who had given him everything and had secured him even now from his enemies so that he had peace and would have prosperity also. And so it occurred to David then to do something for his Lord. David is going to hear a surprising response from the Lord when he makes that request. He asked this of Nathan the prophet, and Nathan said, go ahead. We're just reviewing what we did last time. Nathan said to go ahead, whatever is in your heart, because the Lord is with you. Nathan realized that by this time. But then the word of the Lord came to Nathan. It says that here initially, and I think it is in verse 2, where it says that the word of the Lord came to him to Nathan. But in verse 17, it does say he had a vision.
Right.
And the Lord then says to him, go tell David, he's not the one who's going to build a house for me. This is not what he would be, I think, would have the background and the reputation to do. It doesn't say it here, but in First Chronicles, it does say he's a man of war. It tells about from verse chapter 16 on, a number of times it will say that David is a man with a reputation as a fighting man, a man of war, who would be responsible for a lot of slaying the enemy and so forth. So he was not the man that God would choose to build the temple. But this is going to be something quite different. David had something quite different in mind, what he was going to do and what God was going to do in response to that. So when the Lord, through Nathan, comes to him and says, you're not going to build me a house, because since the time that I brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He's remembering that part of their history in which he chose them as his people and rescued them from the land of bondage and slavery. Then he says, I haven't dwelt in a house, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. And we highlighted that idea with the words in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, as in a skin tent, so that we can see the relationship and we can see the fulfillment in Christ, who really did live in this skin tent of a body in the New Testament, as a sort of a fulfillment of that verse, verse 6, I think, in chapter 7, where it says, I've walked in a tent and a tabernacle. Literally, he walked in that tent and tabernacle. The Lord, of course, goes on, and he explains what he has done. He hasn't requested, have I ever asked that a house be built for me? I haven't done that. And I've given you, really, he said, I've been with you. I've given you a reputation, a name. Yeah, about verse 9, and then in verse 10, of course, then he begins this remarkable prophecy and this remarkable promise, where he says, first of all, about this people, that they were his people. And I want to refer to Numbers chapter 23, I think it's about verse 9. From the top of a rock, I see him, and from the hills I behold him. And then it says, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned with the nations. He has separated this people for himself out of Egypt. These are really his people. And there's another passage, and I'm just going to, I don't know if that's the right passage. Is that what it says?
Yep, 23:9 in Numbers, from the tops, or in ESV, from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him, behold a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations.
So these are, I would say, we would call them the elect, chosen of God. And then it says that, you don't have to turn to it, but it says this in 1 Kings, Solomon's prayer, toward the end of it. Then it says, I've separated unto myself a people. So I think we refer to that as the elect. The interesting thing is about that, that the Jewish people today still believe themselves to be God's chosen people. And most, I think, a lot of evangelicals especially believe that Israel is still God's chosen people. And I do think that many of them believe that somehow, apart from accepting Christ, that God still will save them. You don't know exactly how they align that with all the passages. You know, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Doesn't make any difference. And if he's going to do that, how would he do that apart from applying the work of Christ to them, which they have rejected? Mm-hmm. But it is interesting that they see themselves that way yet. I'm sure if you talk with an Orthodox Jew, all of his religious rites still insist that they believe themselves to be God's chosen people. And of course we realize that he came to his own and his own received him not. So we know that that's the tragedy of it all, and there's a kind of blindness there that has occurred, and Paul refers to it, blindness in part has happened to them. But eventually, of course, a remnant would be saved. Reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There were those whom he had still selected out, chosen, although the others, the tragedy is, of course, that he has to refer to that. But we still know that God intends for all, that he would that all men be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, anyway, it sounds like that in verse 10. Then the interesting statement begins in verse 11, especially where he's referring to David, where he says it toward the end, those last two sentences, I believe it is, that he's, I'm going to build you a house. You've got it upside down, David. I'm going to build you a house. And then is that verse 12 where it says, when you slept with your fathers.
Right, lie down with your fathers.
Yeah, okay. And that's the Old Testament way of saying, join the saints in glory, I guess we would say in the New Testament. Then I'm going to raise up now from your body. You're dead, but I'm going to raise up from your body. And we speculated about that last time. But the passages are very, I think, very clear in the New Testament about Christ, who he is in Matthew 1:1, you know, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It just refers to him directly from David. And then that passage in Luke 1:32, where the angel speaks to Mary, he shall be great and shall be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Talking about Christ, of course, and how the references, all those references in the New Testament, by the way, Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David. Right. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. So they refer, or is it the blind man in the Luke 18?
Son of man, have mercy on me.
Have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. So we realize that this is how he was viewed by a certain segment of the people in the New Testament. So clearly all of that in the New Testament refers to what's going on here and this promise. And then, of course, that verse 13 and 14 is the most interesting one. But read verse 14,
sure,
because we'll have to discuss that. We didn't really get into that in any detail at all last time.
I'll just start at 13, if that's all right. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then this is, 14 is very, very significant, isn't it? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
Yeah.
When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men.
Now, if you think of him, rod and stripes, a cruel rod,
Father's
pain and scorn are heaped upon me. You know that hymn?
Right, right.
A thousand thanks shall be. Well, anyway.
Right.
So it makes sense there, but if he should commit iniquity.
So father, son, first of all.
Father, son. Yeah.
I'll be to him a father.
He'll be to me a son.
Right.
Now, it isn't, and I don't know about your translation, and I didn't really check it out in any other translations, how the translators looked at that. But it seems to me, if we take that how we intended to refer, to make that kind of reference, then both those names should be capitalized. Son, father and son, they both should be capitalized. That would give the right impression, even though if a person thinks Solomon, and certainly I guess you could say it refers to both, but clearly there is that longer reference to the New Testament Christ. I'm convinced of that. But there's a reference in the New Testament too. I think it's Hebrews 1. But to which of the angels hath he at any time said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?
Psalm 2.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, same thing.
Psalm 2, right.
Yeah, he's arguing a different point in Hebrews, but he says that. In other words, he's making a reference. I'm going to be to him a father, he be to me son. Well, okay, so is there any other way to look at that than to say, oh, all right, but how to get at that iniquity?
And
the iniquity, doesn't Isaiah 53 say that? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I've often wondered how to relate all of that. I think, when I am stumped by it, because people have asked me this also when I've presented it, and then they've come up to me afterwards and say, well, how do you do that whole thing with original sin? But my thought always is, and my response is, but didn't he take our original sin on himself also and make it his?
Right.
So if it's his, then he can confess it as if it is his. And then I sometimes use this passage. I don't know if I've quoted it here. Maybe I have. But this whole thing by Luther, who then has sinned? Who will make expiation? The Son of God alone is the sinner. no one else. Now, just think about that statement. The Son of God alone is the sinner, no one else. If you want to talk about objective justification, you can't get it any clearer, I guess.
Right.
But that's Luther. No one else. He alone bears the sin and says, have mercy on me. Now he's quoting Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, for I have sinned against thee. He acknowledges and confesses sin in earnest, not for his own person, which is holy and righteous, but as pleader and advocate before the throne. He renders satisfaction for us. So when it says God made him to be sin,
right.
Second Corinthians.
Yeah.
He really was sin, and all of it is applied to him. That's how I understand that. Otherwise, it's so glaring that you don't know what to make of it in the light of what else is spoken there.
Well, that's a fascinating way to think about it, and that's how I've understood it as well, and that is there has to be some sort of trading of places going on, a substitute.
Right.
A bearing of the sin, you know. We just studied the baptism of our Lord in Bible class this morning, and the kind of soaking up of all the sins of the world to go nail him to the cross. He had to get those sins. He had to be made into sin, as Paul would write. God made him sin who knew no sin.
Yeah.
So that the and Isaiah 53 is good as well. The iniquity being placed on others, so that his people benefit.
Yeah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, if he commits iniquity, I mean, so
right.
So it's in a sense, if he calls it's his.
Right.
And so I understand it that way, and there are others who say, you can hardly make that statement about Christ. Well, it really does, of course, strain your theological acumen to try to understand it otherwise.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good place also take a break, I think. But that's a really a key verse of this whole thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
The Father, Son, and then when he commits
iniquity. You can't escape what that projects into the future.
Right. Well, okay, we'll be right back after a quick break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 2 Samuel 7, a very, very important chapter, God's promise to David about his descendant. And I was just reading the study note here over the break about that verse in the Lutheran Study Bible. It says, though these words may refer to Solomon, the substance of prophecy found here was not completely fulfilled in Solomon or any of his successors until the coming of the Christ.
Right.
And with all the language of forever, you had to get around, wouldn't
well,
it?
Well, establishing in that verse 10 also, I fail to do so today, but we did it last time, talking about the fact that I'm going to establish a place for them, and I'm going to plant them and establish a place, and they shall not be moved. And you think to yourself, well, that can't be Palestine because they're already there. So it's not. It's talking about something in the future which he is going to do, because the other had already, in a sense, been established, but not forever, and not a planting that would not move them. And so it seems clear again that there is more than just what you can adduce about the present circumstances. Solomon next, and it seems as if David is talking or would be spoken to about that son of his, but really a son from his loins. Solomon, of course, was anointed by David before he died. So it wouldn't be someone that would occur as his descendant after he was dead. From his own loins is the way from your bosom is the way in which I think the King James says it. But anyway, it indicates that he would have a child who was going to come, but in the future, after he died. Well, none of this which refers to Solomon makes sense as you read that. So how do you understand those verses or those words? And so there must be another way to explain this in the light of how we understand that the whole Old Testament is really looking forward to Christ, and it testifies of him, as Christ himself says. But David is so overwhelmed by this, and I don't know if you have something that you want to add.
Well, beyond 14, I was just noticing, too, that the promise includes the fact that my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul.
So
whom I put away from before you. In that way, the house will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So you have the house, the kingdom, and the throne being established forever.
Mm-hmm.
And the steadfast love will not depart from him.
How can you understand it otherwise?
Right.
When you get right down to it, I don't see any other way of understanding that.
Right. And it kind of reminds me of Psalm 22 as well, with the, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then at the same time, he's still calling upon my God, still my God. So the kind of forsakenness, but at the same time, still trusting that in his Father to, you know, accomplish the purposes he has in mind. So just an amazing, an amazing promise to David that really resonates with a lot of New Testament language about the person and work of Christ.
You mentioned Psalms there, too. I think now I'm going to have to stretch a little bit here. I think Psalm 89. First part, verse 3 or 4, talks about this. And then there's a chunk of verses from could you check?
Is it like the second part of it?
Just check Psalm 89. Boy, that just sticks. I know 72 is about Solomon, and we could go into that, but I don't know how deeply we want to go into the idea of Solomon as David prays for Solomon. But 89, now... is it verse 3 and 4?
I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations.
Okay, that one. And then, is it go to 31? 31 through, or 4? Is it go to 41? One of those verses stands out, and it's about David. There's a chunk of verses there about the same thing.
Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. Yeah. His throne as long as the sun before me.
So clearly, where else would that have occurred except in the 2 Samuel passage? Right. There are other references too.
My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. It's a kind of a meditation on this promise, isn't it?
Yeah.
He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God.
Yeah. There you go.
My God, why have you forsaken me? The steadfast love. Yeah, that's a great psalm to kind of have in mind as you read through this, isn't it?
Yeah, we should inform our hearers that, listen, go through the whole thing. I don't know how much else might be in there. There are some other references in other psalms.
Right, right.
And I don't think quite as clear as this, but at the same time, you know, now it occurs to me, too, that passage in Matthew 22, can you turn there?
Sure.
And I think it's verse 41 in Matthew 22. Because they're questioning Christ, the Pharisees.
Oh, right, right.
And
this is where he quotes
Psalm 1.
Just read
there a little bit, right.
Yeah, sure. So the Pharisees ask him, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He says, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?"
Yeah. Now, why does David call him Lord if he's only a man?
Right.
I mean, that's the idea there.
Right, right.
And
Psalm 110.
Yeah, Psalm 110. Yeah, that whole idea.
Right.
Well.
And then this is when he prays. I know that you mentioned this last time, but okay. I was really, really curious when he goes in and he prays, that first verse, I think you'd mentioned this last time, where he says that this is instruction for mankind,
yeah.
Or this is
yeah.
The law, the Torah, or the...
Yeah, okay, let's talk a little bit about that, because again, to me, now, of course, there's a different translation that you have.
Yeah,
there,
that's right.
And the word manner is used in the King James, but I gave you, I think, Beck's translation,
right,
which has just simply... embedded in my memory because it's so distinct and so clear. And I mean, I don't know why or how he came up with that exactly, but I think he was doing the same thing we're doing, is looking for Christ and to show how, in fact, in this place. Now, what does David do when he hears all of this? David is overwhelmed by it. He can hardly believe what he has just heard. These are the words of the Lord, as Nathan says to David. And he just, "Who am I? You know, that I should be brought to a place like this." And then at verse 19, I think you're referring to, goes in, he sits in front of the curtain, the veil. He's speaking to his son. Just keep that in mind. He's talking to his son.
It's quite mind-boggling.
It just is when you think, the Psalm 110, too.
Right, right.
He's talking to his son here, who is his Lord. How can, you know, you just wouldn't think of calling your son the Lord. But here he is then. "Who am I that you brought me to such a place?" And then at the end of that little verse, 19, in the King James, is this the manner of the man, O Lord? Something like that in the King James, but not, here's the way Beck does it. Is this the Torah? Now, that word, mode, method, way.
Manner.
Mode, all of that Torah. It's one of those pregnant words. You can never really exhaust it. It depends on the context. Is this the manner, the mode, the way of the man who is the Lord God?
It's amazing.
That's how he translates it. That's a sort of a literal translation, but it, and at the same time, it does, it just blows you away.
The note in here does mention that literally it reads, again, they're going to use instruction for Torah.
Yeah, for Torah.
But it says literally, "This is the instruction of the man, Lord God."
Of the man. Now, First Chronicles 17, it's same thing is repeated, but it's a little different. Verse 17, I think. First Chronicles 17. I think verse 17.
Let's take a look here. So that says...
I could be very wrong, and then you'll never find it.
I don't see it on 17.
First Chronicles.
It's chapter 17, yes. But what is my house? I'll find it. Keep...
Okay. Well, keep saying you won't if that's not it. It's not. What is verse 17?
So verse 17, "And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant." Maybe that
That's
line.
A little different from the King James, but it is the right verse. Is this the way? It uses way in... Beck, is this the way you see, is this the way that you see the man who is the Lord God? Or is this the way of the man you see the Lord God? In other words, the idea there is that he's talking, that this is really talking about the Lord God, Christ.
I wonder, I was just thinking, I saw a little footnote, and I think this is what happened, and that is in the Chronicles in the ESV, it says, you've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations. And they quote that, they footnote that phrase, shown me future generations. They say the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain.
Ah, that's probably
That's probably the phrase. So they're just saying, shown me future generations, but Beck is saying something otherwise.
Yeah, this is, he gets that same idea across, though. Okay. Is this the manner, this is the way, the mode of the man who is the Lord God? In other words, David realizes what God is saying to him.
Right.
And so he, as you or I or anyone under the circumstances would be overwhelmed. He doesn't just say, thank you, Lord, you know, with a wave of the hat and say, thank you. He really can't, I think he can't thank the Lord profusely enough for what he has just heard. And then he goes on, of course, in that prayer. It's a marvelous prayer, and we want to recommend it to our listeners. But then toward the end, if you'll read the last three verses, it's kind of a nice summary of this whole thing that we've been talking about.
Sure.
About the Lord and how it plays into David and David's life and David's future.
Okay, so the last three read, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Lots of forevers in there.
Boy. Oh. And so when you read that as a kind of summary, you realize what David has experienced. This has got to be... this has got to be the highlight of his career to this point. And maybe, except for what's going to come up after when he receives the forgiveness of sins, you know, the Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die. But this has got to be a highlight in terms of his relationship to the Lord. And he has a very, very close relationship. The Lord was with him.
Right.
He defeated his enemies. He gave him a name, and that's going to come up again in chapter 8 now, about a name that he receives after he's been victorious. So now he's going to fight the enemies. Really, God is going to fight the enemies for him in chapter 8. And he will, as a consequence, be given a name, a reputation, because of his battles against his enemies, and the Lord giving him victory after victory after victory, so that he realizes that God, what God had promised is really going to come to pass.
It's an amazing thing. He's already quoting the promise, too, in his prayer, saying, I will build you a house, and things like that. He's already quoting the promise in his prayer. As many other psalmists and prophets others would do.
It's hard. I do that when I pray the Psalms myself. I use those words to remind the Lord, okay, this is what you've said, and this is what I need.
Yeah, absolutely.
And
absolutely.
Do it.
Absolutely.
In a sense, okay, fulfill this.
Really, just a fascinating prayer and chapter.
That chapter you could never exhaust, I don't think.
Wow. Well, thanks again for the, I'm looking at the time here, we should probably wrap up, but thanks again, Dr. Sluska, for your Christ-centered reflections there, because that is really quite mind-boggling when you think about who's there and speaking and what's the content of the promise and how will it be fulfilled. It's just... Boy, Christ in every word.
And how everything fits together in the Scriptures, as we've indicated before, it's sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. Everybody has a piece. You know, Moses has a piece, Joshua has a piece, and all Judges, there are pieces all the way, and when you put it all together, it forms a picture of Christ.
Right.
He's somehow into all of that. Well, okay.
That's amazing. Well, that's all the time that we have for this session in Christ in Every Word podcast, but please consider mentioning us to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Sluska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.